Second Samuel chapter 12. You recall, just quickly, David's one night of idleness results in sinful lust, adultery, hypocrisy, treason, conspiracy, deception, and murder. He does it all. He does the whole thing. It's terrible. The fall. As I mentioned several times, I really believe once the Lord announced to David that you're the start of the messianic line, Satan came at him hard to take him out. I believe that. I didn't say that, but that's how he works. Now that he was identified as one of the fountainheads of the Davidic line, of the messianic line, I believe Satan just said, let's get him. And David fell hard. And of course, remember, David tried to cover it all up, couldn't do it. About 9 months, he hid everything, thought nobody knew about it. But of course, the last verse of chapter 11 says, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, we saw this by way of review. God sends Nathan the prophet to David one day. This is probably the very day the child is born. Because he says later on that this child that is born, it's probably that very day. And now picture that. David and Bathsheba are probably rejoicing. They have a son. Remember, back in those days, you didn't know what you're going to have till you had it. Now they had a son. Here's his heir. Here's the next king, he's probably thinking. Here's the son of the woman I love, and et cetera, et cetera. And great rejoicing. Of course, Nathan the prophet comes to him and says from the Lord, I have it broken down in your sheet, the sword shall never depart from your house. Remember, chapter 7, verse 1 says there was peace throughout the entire kingdom. God graciously and powerfully gave David peace on all sides. Now he says, the sword shall not depart from your house all the days of your life. He says, I will raise up evil from your own house. His own son Absalom is going to try to kill him not too long after this. And other things are going to happen. He says, I will take your wives, because David took Uriah's wife. And he says, I will do this thing before all Israel in public, because David did all this in secret and tried to hide. It's a serious word. God sees, God knows. That's that spiritual insanity. And we saw last week, which one of the good things about the Bible is it shows you the faults and the falls of God's people so you can see how God mercifully restores them. Last week we spent a lot of time in Psalm 51, David's repentance. As soon as Nathan says this, David says, I have sinned against Yahweh. He probably fell to his knees and I have sinned. But Nathan reminds him, assures him, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You will not die. I'm sure David was thinking, you know, Saul did this. Saul didn't even do as bad as David did. And Saul was taken out. Saul was removed from being king. Saul, the spirit was taken away from him. Saul died a horrible death. And in shame and sorrow. You go, David, we see then David's heartfelt cries recorded in Psalm 51, a beautiful psalm. We covered that last week. We should spend a lot more time there. Maybe we will sometime. I don't know. That's some neat stuff. But David was truly broken over his sin. He made no excuses for his sin, didn't blame anybody else, but he totally owned and confessed his own sin. I'm the one, it's me, I'm the wicked one. And he pleaded with God for forgiveness. He didn't ask for, make a deal, he didn't ask for, I'll do some good works. He pleaded with God for forgiveness, for cleansing, for restoration. And of course, you know God heard him. God always hears prayers like that. God graciously grants him his request. And we'll see that here in chapter 12 already. God's already going to get past this with David and move on. But it's a sad thing. Very sad thing. But a sad, hard truth, as we see here, and remember, these are written for our instruction, that even though often, when a Christian sins, and sins seriously, if we cry out for forgiveness, God will forgive us. God will cleanse us. God is gracious and kind. He has made promises that he will keep. But even though David's sin is taken away, the temporal consequences of what he's done aren't always taken away. You often are stuck with reaping what you've sown. And of course, David was given much, and so much more was accounted. Look at verse 7 again. God points this out to him. Chapter 12, verse 7. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It's I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things. God says, I gave you so much. I gave you more than any of the other leaders of Israel before you. And look what you did. And remember, again, that eternal principle Jesus gave, Luke 12, Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. David was the king. David was the religious leader of Israel. Not that he's the high priest, but he led Israel's worship. He's the great psalmist of Israel. He's the one that everyone's looking up to. And he did all this. God says, Nathan, I gave you so much. I would have given you even more than this. Sad thing. Now, let's pick it up where we left off last week, verse 14. Chapter 12. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore David, that he was very sick. Here's another one of those unintended consequences. When we sin, often, it's spiritual insanity. We don't count the cost. Usually afterward, you think, what was I thinking? What was I thinking? I knew better. An unintended consequence and a serious one, Nathan says, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Now think what he's saying there. You know, we as Christians, we as those who say we belong to the Lord, our message to the world is, you need what I have. You need to know what I know, isn't it? Mm-hmm. When you're witnessing, even though you're not saying those words, that's the implication. You need what I've found. You need to have what I have. I have Christ. I have a new life. I have regeneration. I'm born again. You need what I have. So when a Christian sins and others find out about it, when it's public, like this is going to be public, it's sad. Every believer is an earthly display of God's power and saving grace. We're meant to be trophies. As Jesus said in John 5, we're a city set upon a hill. We're supposed to be on display before the world. The world has the right to examine you. Okay, you say God's changed your life, let's see it. They have the right to do that. You say Jesus Christ saves and delivers, let's see it. They have the right to do that. And when we're not living as we should, sadly, they have the right to say, it's not much of a God you have, is it? It's sad, isn't it? We all do this. Our conduct is a reflection of him, isn't it? When we sin, the world will rejoice. They love it when a religious person sins. I can't tell you how many times working for the railroad, just trying to talk to somebody, how many times Jimmy Baker came up. Or what was the other big evangelist?
Swagger.
Copeland. What about these guys? What about? And they're right. I mean, that's not, you know, how many times does it come up? Even though they don't know the difference between Catholic and Protestant, all these Catholic priests have molested all these kids. That comes up. We all get a black eye for this. It's sad, isn't it? When we sin, the world rejoices over us and they blaspheme our God. If there's sin in the church, someone in church is living immorally or doing something wicked, and people out there know it, you know what they're going to say? That guy goes to that church? That can't be much of a church, is it? We bear the name of Christ. And this is how the enemies of the Lord get the chance to blaspheme. They'll say, you're no better than we are. Your God is a joke. You're just as angry as we are. You're just as worked up as we are. Your language is as bad as ours. You live. What are they going to see? They need to see in us the power of a changed life, the power of the gospel. And when we don't, as we're all guilty of sometimes, it's sad. And David did that. Again, some verses, Romans 2:24, Paul says, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Because of you. He's talking to the Jews. The way you guys are acting, the way you guys are such hypocrites, the Gentiles blaspheme God because of the way you act. 1 Timothy 6:1. Talking here to bondservants, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Why? So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Here's a slave owner and a slave. He finds out this slave is a follower of those Christians. What's he going to see? And Paul will tell him, don't be pilfering, don't be arguing, you should be the best servant he ever had. He should see in you such a change, Paul says, that he sees, wow, God really made a difference. But if he sees this slave like the other slaves, whining and moaning and complaining and miserable, what's he going to think? This Christian thing is nothing. Paul says, don't do that. God gets reviled. Ephesians 4:1 is one of probably 7 or 8 verses I could have given you from the New Testament. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. You and I bear the name Christian. We go to a Christian church. The world has a right to expect to see. You say you found something wonderful? Let's see it. Dean?
We're supposed to be ambassadors.
Ambassadors, exactly right. Our ambassadors, when they go overseas, are, of course, it's so corrupt now, it's almost a joke. But they're supposed to be representing the United States. Their life should be one of exemplary, and they should be, but you know how that goes. But in real life, we're Christian. We bear his name before the world. If your neighbors, your friends know you're a Christian, they're watching you. And of course, the world loves it when you fall. Now, David's sin will become public. That's what God is saying here through Nathan. You've given occasion to God's enemies to blaspheme. Imagine what they're thinking. Why is God blessing David when he did all these horrible things? When this comes out, and it will, why is God blessing a man like this? Of course, God here gives consequences for this. Remember, David also is the king. He's the elevated one. He's the blessed one. He's the leader. You do hold leaders to a higher standard, and well, you should. And David gets held to a high standard. And notice again there, verse 14. However, because by this deed you've given occasion to enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, because you did that, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. Well, let's talk about that. That's a serious statement. Now, these words were probably spoken, as I said, on the very day the child was born. Notice it says, the child that is born. And 7 days later, it died. They only lived 7 days. This child is born, and Nathan says, because you've done this, because you've given God's enemies an occasion to blaspheme God by your wicked actions, this child which you conceived by those wicked actions is going to die. Now think about that. David's gone from great rejoicing and Bathsheba to extreme sadness. In fact, it'll say at the end of chapter 12, David goes in and comforts Bathsheba. I'm sure this whole 7 days, while David's on his face praying and fasting, Bathsheba's probably back in the room holding this child. When this sin became known, people would wonder, why would God bless such a sinful king? Well, this tragic consequence that God's going to take this child is a great sorrow they're going to see David go through. This was public. It makes it very plain what God thinks of such things. God, I could give you many verses on this. Proverbs 19 says, strike a mocker and the inexperienced or the naive learn. When sinners are punished, often others take note. As Paul says, these things are written for our example. Ecclesiastes 8, speaking about human rulers. Because the sentence against a criminal act is not carried out quickly, the heart of the people is filled with desire to commit crime. That's very true in our nation. If God just let David walk away with this, again, people would wonder, what's going on? How could God bless such a sinful act? They knew these things had to have consequences. So that's what it says. The Lord struck the child, and he was sick. This child was born healthy, and the Lord struck him. Now, let's ask the obvious question. Let's talk about the elephant in the room. How can God strike an infant with sickness? That's what it says. That's what it says he did. He struck an infant with sickness. Note there it says he struck Uriah's wife's son. Now later in verse 24, it says David comforted his wife Bathsheba. They're legally married. She's his wife. But here it points out this child was born because David had sex with someone else's wife. It's an illegitimate child. Now again, a child hasn't sinned in this instance, but God strikes it. This child's illegitimate. He had a child with another man's wife. Now again, let's ask the question, why or how can God strike an infant with sickness? Do you ever think of it this way? Why does anyone die?
Sin.
The bigger picture, go large. Because God ended their life.
Right.
Exactly. No one dies unless God says, now you die. No one lives unless God says, now you live. None of us chose anything about our life. You didn't choose where you'd be born, when you'd be born. You didn't choose your gender. You didn't choose your looks. You didn't choose your height. You didn't choose your genetic makeup. You didn't choose your talents. God decided all those things. Do this sometime. Walk through a cemetery. I like doing this. And look around you. In that cemetery, there are Christian dead. There are unsaved dead. There are women and men. There are adults and children. There are probably all different kinds of races, but they have one thing in common. God struck them all dead. The whole human race dies at the hand of God. He's sovereign. You got to keep that in perspective. Every death is directed by God, and sickness. Remember when Moses in Exodus chapter 3, when God appears at the burning bush and tells him who he is? Remember what Moses' first excuse is? I don't want to go. Right on here and please, Mr. Cusser.
What?
It's a song.
Yeah. Our minds are like a computer that has an unturnable, you can't turn off this search engine. This stuff. Anyway, Moses is at the burning bush, and his big excuse is, Lord, please send someone else. Here's why. I can't talk. I stutter. Remember God said to him, who makes a man deaf or dumb or blind or crippled? Is it not I, the Lord? Now again, you have to deal with these truths. Now again, all that sickness, this sickness this child is experiencing, all sickness, all deformities, all crippledness is a result of the fall. But God sovereignly uses everything, doesn't he? He uses sickness for good, to sometimes bless people and sometimes to punish people. He can do that. He's sovereign. As Dean said, this child, God can do what he wants with his creation. He's not guilty here. God's not doing anything wrong here. In fact, we'll see that more in a minute, I believe. But God is doing this. These are all product of the fall that God is using. David cannot get away with this. He must be punished. And this is a severe punishment on David. And notice what David does, as you can well imagine. Look at verse 16, chapter 12. David therefore inquired of God for the child. That means he prayed. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. For 7 days he does this. David is a man of prayer. David knows the Lord. Now think about this. A sick and dying infant is truly heartbreaking. But to know that child is dying because of what I did, that'd be unbearable, isn't it? David is just broken over this. He just falls on his face and he's praying, oh God, please spare this child. I confess, I'm sorry. It says he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. He inquired for the child. He won't eat. He's fasting. They try to bring him food. He won't hear it. His attendants try to get him up. This is not very becoming for a king. They try to get him up, but he won't get up. For 7 days, no night and day without sleep. He's just on the ground crying out to the Lord. He's broken over this as well he should be. You know, it's a sad, sad thing. The innocent often suffer for the awful things we do, especially children. Isn't that true? Look at crack addicts. Look at drug addicts. Look at alcoholics and gamblers and people who are violent and hooked on pornography. The downline. Everything's like a river flowing downstream to your kids. It's just a common fact of life. What David has done here is affecting this child. God's actually taken David's sin, and this child's going to die because of it. He inquired of the Lord. It means he's fasting. He fasted. It means he's praying. He's praying hard. He's laying all night on the ground. He's weeping, it says, and refused food. Now, his reasoning is, we find out in verse 22 later. Look at verse 22. Why is he doing this? He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. Nathan clearly said the word of the Lord, this child shall die. But David knows the Lord. He knows he's gracious and compassionate. And who knows? He might just relent. He has a long history of Israel behind him. When Israel sinned, how many times in the wilderness? And God could have and should have and was going to wipe them out. And Moses prayed or someone prayed and God relents. And David says, I'm just depending on the Lord here. He may just relent. He may just spare this child. Quote there in the sheet, I could have gave you many. Joel chapter 2, where Joel says, when he's announcing the coming judgment on Israel, tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him so you can offer grain and wine. Remember what the Ninevites said when Jonah came preaching yet 40 days, Nineveh was going to fall. Remember what the Ninevites said? Who knows? He may yet relent. They got in sackcloth and ashes and mourned for their sin, and God did relent. Not always, but he may sometimes. And he often does, I think, more so. One of the commentators said, without being irreverent, God sometimes is like a softy. A softy. He's easily entreated. He gets angry, but with repentance and crying, he hears that. So David said, who knows? Maybe God would spare this child. Sad thing. But then, after 7 days, verse 18. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he didn't listen to our voice. How then can we tell him the child is dead? He might do harm to himself. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this thing you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows, that the Lord may be gracious to me, the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. These servants saw David inflicting so much pain on himself. He was unconsolable on the ground. I'm sure he was crying and weeping loudly. He wouldn't eat. He wouldn't get up. He's praying and crying to the Lord, and just for 7 days, night and day. And they see him doing this, and the child dies. I'm sure Bathsheba's probably back in one of the bedrooms, probably holding this child, and the child dies. Now, David's very perceptive. He sees him talking, and he knows what's happened. But they're afraid to tell him, because they say, he's so distraught. He's already hurting himself. He might kill himself or do something crazy when he hears this news. But he asks them, and they tell him, the child's dead. And he does something very shocking. Notice it again there. It says he got up, he washed his clothes. He probably smelled pretty bad after 7 days like this. He anointed his head with oil. And that's basically the equivalent of washing your face and putting on some perfume. He put new clothes on, because they were probably pretty dirty from laying on the floor for 7 days. And he went into the tent where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he worshipped. And then after that, he came in and he ate something. Now normally, you would expect the reverse of that. You know, while the child is sick, you'd be attending to the child and concerned. But once a child dies, you would think. In fact, Israel had this tradition of a 7-day mourning period. He's mourning before the child died. But once a child dies, he gets up, washes up, changes his clothes, puts the oil on, goes into the temple, not the temple, where the ark is, inside the tent, right next to the palace, and worships the Lord. And then he goes and eats something. Just one example. There's so many examples of how David knew how to find his strength in the Lord. David knew how to seek God for refuge. Remember, we covered it a couple of weeks ago. David knew how to look to the Lord for his strength and his refuge and his courage. David knew how to hide in the Lord. Many of his psalms, he mentions that. I just gave you one on your sheet, just a piece of one of his psalms. Psalm 59, it's a psalm of David. It says, but I will sing of your strength and will joyfully proclaim your faithful love in the morning. For you have been a stronghold for me. That's, in other words, you've been a place to hide. A refuge in my day of trouble. To you, my strength, I sing praises because God is my stronghold, my faithful God. That's just how David spoke, how he thought about the... Now this psalm, we don't know when it was exactly given. This is probably earlier in this. But this is David's attitude. Lord, I take refuge in you. The first thing he does is goes in and worships. He's not complaining to the Lord. He's not yelling at God. He's worshiping him for what he has done. Kind of like what Job did. Lord has given, Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's worshiping. Now, this happened. This child lived only 7 days. This happened 7 days after its birth, just before it was old enough to be circumcised. Moses' law required on the 8th day every Israelite male gets circumcised. And that circumcision was a sign of the covenant. That circumcision said, you are now part of the covenant nation of Israel. I understand, circumcision doesn't save you. Galatians makes that clear. Paul said, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision saves you, but what does save you is a new heart. But this child died right before he would have been eligible to be part of the covenant people of Israel. That's probably why he has no name. Remember when Jesus was circumcised on the 8th day, that's when they named him Jesus. That was how they did it. You gave the child a name on that day. This child never has a name. He died before he was even welcomed into the covenant nation of Israel. Never lived long enough to receive the sign. Now this response of David is so different that they question him. They actually have the gall to question him. This is unusual. Look at verse 21 again. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing you have done? You don't talk to a king like that. I don't know how they said that, but they go in and they say, look, David, what are you doing? This looks strange. They're all expecting him to flip out, to just die, to just be so consumed with grief like any other father who lost a son. But he doesn't. And they're expecting that, and they're confused by it. And then here's that amazing statement we're going to spend the rest of our time on. Again, look at it again there, verse 23. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. There's a lot in this, a lot of talk about it. I've been looking ahead to this verse for 2 or 3 months now, just reading articles, looking up commentaries, and going online and thinking about this. Let's walk through this. Here's how David comforts himself. Here's why David comforts himself. Why fast anymore? What's that going to do? He's dead. Why pray anymore? By the way, notice there's no praying for the dead. Notice there's no point in praying for anyone who has died. It almost sounds sick, like when Tom George died. We were all praying so hard for him. One nice thing is you don't have to pray for Tom anymore. If you did pray for Tom anymore, it wouldn't do anything. He's in heaven. He's glorified. There's no praying for the dead. That's a Catholic nonsense doctrine. So David stops praying, stops weeping, cleans himself up. He's not fasting. He eats. He goes back to normal life. In fact, if you notice there in verse 24, he goes back with his wife Bathsheba, and life starts over again. They have another son. So think about this. He comforts himself by saying, I will go to him. Now, David's son is not, he's talking here like his son's not lost to him. I haven't really lost him. I will go to him. He seems to be expecting here that he will be reunited with him. Now, again, at the very basic, what he's saying here is, my son has gone to where the dead go. I'm going to go there too. But it does seem, if you really look in hard at this, he's saying more than that. He's not just saying, well, everybody dies. That's not what he's saying. He's comforting himself that I haven't lost my son. That's what I believe he's saying here. David believed in the resurrection. David knew clearly about life after death. And David believed in an eternity with the Lord. Psalm 16, 10 to, again, a Psalm of David. He says this. For you will not abandon me to Sheol. That's a place of the dead. You're not going to leave me in the dead. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. You reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. In your right hand are eternal pleasure. David says, I know when I die, that's not the end of me. You're not going to leave me there. Now, of course, Peter quotes that about Christ. That's a prophecy of the Christ, of the resurrection. But David's talking about himself there as well. He knew about resurrection. He knew about life after death. And so he's basically saying, I'm going to go to him. He can't come back. I can't bring him back from the dead. But I'm going to go to him. Now, that raises the question, are infants who die in infancy saved? Got to be careful here. Are infants who die in infancy, like this child, 7 days old, never knew good or bad, didn't know anything. What does an infant even know? Let's work through this. Okay, I put a lot of work into this. There is no verse that specifically describes the spiritual fate of infants. The Bible never tells you explicitly what happens to infants who die in infancy. And also, say the severely retarded. When I first started dating Lorraine, we used to go down to the Hamburg State Hospital, the mental hospital in Hamburg. It was heartbreaking. You'd see these people in there, they were 30 years old with the mind of an infant. They couldn't feed themselves, they couldn't change themselves. Their mind never grew what their body did. That's sad. You couldn't even talk to them. They had to have helmets on so they wouldn't hurt themselves, and they even warned you when you came in the room, they may charge you, because they're babies who are 30, 40 years old. What about them? What happens to them when they die? The basic evangelical positions, and we are pretty much evangelical, though there's a lot of playroom there. The basic evangelical position is that infants and the severely retarded go to heaven when they die. I'm not saying that that's what happens. That's the basic evangelical position. And this verse is the main basis for that belief. There are other reasons they say that, but this is the main basis for that belief. So let's ask the question, what is David saying here? What is going on here? At the very least, as I just said, he's acknowledging that he will one day join his son in death. My son died. He can't come where I am, but I'm going to go where he is. I'm going to die too. But it does seem like the way the words are constructed here and what he's saying is, and what you see him do, how he's comforting himself, he means more than, oh, well, everybody dies. He's not saying that, I don't think. Notice there, David no longer is mourning. His mourning is over. He stopped praying. There's no reason to pray for a dead person. And he's comforting himself. He's worshiping God. And I believe because he believes this, as he says here, this son is not lost to him. I will go to him. I don't have him now, but I will go to him. David seems to be saying, I'm going to join him one day. Remember, David's a prophet. David is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We know that. I keep threatening this. When we finally get to David's death, we're going to spend some time in the psalm, just some of the things he said, especially what he said about Messiah. I have a quote there from Sam Storms. He said this. It appears that David draws comfort from knowing he will go to him. It's the reason why David resumes normal life and ceases from the display of grief. How could any of this be true if David was simply saying, well, you just died? It appears, therefore, David believed he would be reunited with his deceased infant. This implies at least, notice the word implies, at least, this one particular infant was saved. If so, are we justified in constructing a doctrine in which we affirm the salvation of all who die in infancy? He's asking the question, which I can't answer for you. It does seem David believed this son went to heaven. It does seem that way. And note again, there's no praying for the dead. So let's have some basic considerations. Think about this. We don't know. If anyone says to you, do infants who die in infancy, do aborted babies go to heaven? The real answer is, I don't know. The Bible never exactly tells you. But we do know some things. There are some things we know. This verse seems to hint that this child, at least, is going to go to heaven because David expects to see him again. And we know David went to heaven, that we know. So some basic considerations. Number one, infants are not innocent. And there is no age of accountability when they become guilty. That's the common thinking today. Even among Christians, a child, an infant is born innocent, but sometime later he reaches his age of accountability where he starts knowing good and evil. Now he's guilty. That's heresy. That is heresy. Every human being born, even those in the womb, are born fallen, are born sinners. The Bible is so clear in that we need to spend a lot of time. I'll give you one verse. Psalm 51. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Can it be any clearer than that? I know these infants are gorgeous. We love them. They're cute. But they're little lost sinners. Even all these aborted babies who never got a chance even to see daylight, because they're descended from Adam, because they're part of this cursed human race, they're sinners. Someone said it's like if you find a nest of baby skunks. Oh, they're so cute. But they're going to be skunks. And even at that small age, they're still a skunk. You know, they can't spare you yet. When Adam, our representative head, fell, the Bible's very clear, the whole human race fell with him. You were there in the garden with Adam in his DNA. God did this. Adam was what theologians call our federal head. We have today in America, we're not a democracy, we're a representative republic. We elect people who go to Washington to speak for us. They vote in our name. We don't get to go to Congress and make laws. They do in our name. God set up Adam to be our head. What he does, we do. Someone mentioned, I've never seen this in school or in college. A professor might say, we're going to have a test tomorrow. Pick one person in the class. He's going to take the test for you. His grade is your grade. How would you like that idea? Mm-hmm. Now, if he's a genius, I'd feel pretty good about that. Whatever grade he gets, you all get. That's basically what God did with Adam. He's the representative head. He's the headwater of the human race. And when he sinned, we fell. Some more proof on that? On your sheet there, Romans 5:12. Paul bases an entire doctrine of salvation on this. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Every human being sinned in Adam. This little boy, who was 7 days old, was tainted with Adam's sinful nature. That's clear. So no child is innocent. No child deserves to go to heaven. You can't say, well, they're innocent. They deserve. No, they don't. The whole human race is cursed. 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul says, for in Adam all died. There's no exceptions. Every child of Adam and Eve, human father, human mother, Christ is the exception. He didn't have a human father. He wasn't a son of Adam. He was a second Adam. Everyone in Adam dies. Why? Because everyone in Adam has inherited that sinful nature and is a sinner. No exceptions. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we're born sinners. We're born ruined. We're born already wrecked. That's true. That's a clear biblical doctrine. That's the older divines call total depravity. We're born ruined. We're born needing salvation. This child needed salvation, or it's not right before God. This child born estranged from God. This child was born lost. And we're not lost just because of what we do. We're lost because of what we are. Again, when you walk through a cemetery, think about that. All these people died. Why? Shouldn't some of them have not died? Some of these are better than others because the whole human race is cursed. And until Christ finishes the work of redemption, when he returns, that's how it's going to be. Now, that's number one. Number two. Since all humans are cursed and fallen, no one is saved except by the election and predestination of God. The Bible's so clear in this. How people miss this, I don't get it. No one will ever be saved unless God in eternity past said, I've chosen to save Marion. I'm going to save Mike. You would never get saved unless God elected you and then predestined you to salvation through Christ. Predestined means set your destiny ahead of time. If infants are saved, it's because God has chosen them. That means they're elect. But if any infant is saved, it's because God has elected it to salvation and predestined that child to be saved. Now, were there any saved infants in the Bible? I can think of two. And I'm using the word saved probably in a broad sense. There were two infants in the Bible, unborn.
John the Baptist.
Remember what he did when Mary showed up? John the Baptist was 6 months old. He does a little kick and dance in Elizabeth's belly. He's so excited. Now, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. What does a 6 month old baby know but the Spirit inside of him? He already is filled with God's Holy Spirit. I believe John the Baptist was saved from the womb. There's one more. Jeremiah. That's a little shaky. Jeremiah says, you called me from my mother's womb. Meaning, while I was still inside my mother's womb, you chose me to be your holy prophet. Now, I don't know if that means some point. you can't read too much into that, but there's at least two infants that we know of in the womb that are said to belong to God already. They were elect in that sense. There's two. Well, let's talk some more about this. Ephesians 1:4, we're talking about no infant will ever be saved unless God elected him and predestined him to salvation through Christ. Ephesians 1:4 and 5 makes this clear. For he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. He chose us for what? To be holy and blameless in his sight. How did he do that? In love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself. Why? According to his favor and will. It's totally up to him. That's telling us he chose us. He chose some. He predestined them to be in Christ, to be adopted through Jesus Christ, that they'll end up holy and righteous. So if anyone ends up in heaven, it's because God did that for them. And it's only because of his favor and will. So if any infant is ever saved, it's because he's elect. Now, is that saying there's elect infants and non-elect infants? I have no idea. We just don't know. But there's some more things to consider. Number three, if the infants and the severely retarded are to be saved, they must be included in Christ's saving death. They don't go to heaven because they're infants. It's like this nonsense at funerals here all the time. They're in heaven just because they died. No one goes to heaven unless the atoning work of Christ on the cross is applied to them. They must be atoned for. They must be paid for. They must be among those, Jesus said in John 6:37, the Father has given me. Again, that goes way back to the whole idea of election predestination. God the Father has chosen a vast number that he will save. And Jesus said, he gave them all to me. And I will go to the cross and pay for every one of their sins, and they will be atoned for. If this child, infant, or any infant goes to heaven, it's because Jesus died for them. That's clear. Did Jesus die for all infants who die in infancy? We have no way of knowing. But that's true. If this child that David's speaking of here, he's convinced that he's going to see him in heaven, and this child was atoned for. God took the atonement of Jesus Christ and applied it to this six-day-old child. Now, God can do that if he pleases. He's God. Did he do that? I know I'm probably raising more questions than I'm answering here. I'm just trying to be honest with the scriptures. You must be ransomed by the blood of Christ or you cannot be saved. If any children who die in infancy or the severely retarded, if they make it to heaven, it's because God graciously elected them and sent Christ to die for them. It's not because they're innocent or they're before the age of accountability, because that's all nonsense. So fourthly, subjectively, meaning I can't prove this. This is just subjective on my part. From what we learn of God's character, when you read the scriptures, you learn about God, hopefully. You learn more and more of what he's like. We've seen this already in the books of Samuel. You know, God is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He delights in salvation. We see he has special care for the widows, for the orphan, for the helpless, etc. That's just who he is. It seems to me, it'd be very fitting he would provide atonement for these who could not do anything good or bad, who don't know their left hand from their right hand, who they're not innocent, they're sinful creatures. Now, there's many other arguments you can make on this, and I've read a whole bunch of them, but it seems to me that would be just like God to do that. Is he going to do that? I don't know. We'll see. But it wouldn't surprise me when we finally get to glory to see all these infants who were murdered and all these young children who died in infancy and even these severely retarded, pitiful people who have no clue what they're even alive, but they're atoned for. I don't know that for a fact, but I have hope in that. You can tell grieving parents these things. God's nature is such, and we know that what he does, and we've seen him do amazing things. He saves the worst of the worst of the worst. God has great pity and compassion on the oppressed, and think of it, that's just who he is. But again, if he only ever saved David's infant, he's merciful. But I just suspect our God does a whole lot more. It's interesting, we talk about John the Baptist in the womb. The very first witness to Christ was an unborn child. Think of it. Who says not a person in the womb? Interesting stuff. I'm almost afraid to ask for questions or comments, but that's where I stand on this. I would not say dogmatically, the Bible teaches all infants who die go to heaven. The Bible does not. But it seems to lean that way. It seems to be weighted that way. And this section from David here claims, David clearly seemed to expect, I'm going to see my son again when I die. Yeah, this is inspired scripture. If David was wrong here, it's not just some, I hope so. He's not just saying, well, we all die. He's saying, I'm taking comfort in the fact that I'm going to go to him one day. I'm going to be reunited to my son. I think you're right. I think that's true. And that gives us hope. You can always comfort. You can always have good words for anyone who is. It must be awful to lose a child. It must be awful to lose a child. God is just like that. That's just who he is. But he's a gracious potter. He's a good, gracious, kind, forgiving, tender God. You know, you and I would think it horrifying to abuse someone like that. We think abortion is one of the most awful crimes this world commits. Just like our God to go in there and rescue them. It just would be like him. I don't know if that's true, but I suspect as much. One of the commentators, one of the articles I read said, if you take every single time God's judgment is mentioned, it's always mentioned for judgment for what you've done. These children didn't do anything yet. Now they will. It just seems like one guy made this scenario, I don't know if this is right, he said, imagine an unborn infant dies and goes to hell. He won't even know why he's there. He didn't do anything. Now that's an argument from logic, which may not be true. That's human logic. He didn't do anything. He didn't do good or bad. He couldn't. But these severely retarded fellows who are just, they don't even know they're alive. If they wake up in hell, why am I here? What did I do? And Jesus taught that there are degrees of punishment. Those who have done much will get much more. Those who have done less. What about those who have done nothing?
Nothing.
I mean, again, they're not innocent because they're Adam's children. Does that factor in? It's a thought. I don't know. Something to think about. So we can't be biblical and say dogmatically, yes, I know for sure all children who die in infancy go to heaven. But we can say, I think the Bible's teaching that. I think the Bible's leading us there. I think the Bible gives us enough information to have hope just because of who our God is. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, it is so neat how your word covers all the issues. Lord, all we need to know about the hard questions of life, your word addresses. And Lord, we can learn much from your word. And we thank you, Lord, that we can put this stuff together. And we know that you have told us that the secret things belong to you. There's much we don't know. There's much we don't need to know. But the revealed things belong to us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding to understand these things. And Lord, we know because of your character, because just who you are, saving, loving, slow to anger, quick to forgive. You're a God who delights to save. It delighted you to crush your son just so you could save us. Lord, we have hope then that you will do what is right. The judge of all the earth will always do right. And Lord, I suspect we're all in for great surprises when we enter heaven to see what it is you've actually done. So Lord, we will never cast aspersions on your hope. But Lord, we know through the death of Christ there's great hope. And Lord, we have great hope in him. So Lord, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for your word. We thank you for allowing us to pour through these things. Lord, we ask you to continue to enlighten us and teach us. And Lord, we desire to be biblical. We don't want to speculate. We don't want to just go with the flow. We want to say only what your word says and nothing more. But also, Lord, nothing less. So thank you, Lord, for these great truths. Thank you for your loving grace. Thank you for your mercy displayed in your mercy to David. We see this all. We see this all as an encouragement. And it elevates our Savior. Elevate your great love. So we ask this all in his name. Amen.